Hi everyone, I'm Jack. I'm going to be taking us through this this part of God's Word this morning. So that's going to be fun, isn't it? Just a reminder as well, if you do have little ones, so little babies or toddlers, we do have a creche out in the foyer as well. Just sort of head out this way. Also, I'm still sort of fighting off the dregs of like a coldy flu sort of thing, so apologies if my voice sort of gives out halfway. We're going to do our best. Anyway, let's pray and get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us. In your word, we pray now that as we read this part, which can be a bit confusing or overwhelming, that you'd help us to see what you are saying about yourself and the way that you've revealed yourself to your people. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm about to tell you a story, and I can almost guarantee that you yourself probably have a better version of this story to tell. So just be forewarned. I reckon most of you here will have an equivalent version of this story, but just more interesting, more exciting than the one I'm about to tell you. So it's a pretty high bar that we're setting to start this series on Ezekiel, but here we go. So if you didn't know this about me, for about a year I lived in Brisbane. I moved there for a job. And so when I first moved there, I didn't really know anyone in the city, but I lived in this share house that was basically in the shadow of Suncorp Stadium, the big, you know, the big stadium in Brisbane. It meant that we got random parking tickets just for like living there if we weren't paying attention. But hey, we lived near the stadium, got a free Taylor Swift and a free Metallica concert out of it because we could hear them from our back porch. Anyway. Early on when I was there, given I didn't really know anyone in the city, nor have really anything at all to do when I wasn't at work, one weekend I decided I'd go, there was a game on at the stadium, I decided I'd go watch an A-League game at Suncorp. I didn't even remember what teams were playing, I'm assuming Brisbane was one of them. Just to have something to do. Anyway, I walked down there by myself, and then basically the first person I ran into at the stadium was a friend, a guy I'd gone to uni with. He still lived in Sydney, did not live in Brisbane, and this was the first person I met at the stadium. And I was very much like, what on earth are you doing here? I didn't even know you liked soccer, actually. Why are you here? Anyway, it was great. Ended up sitting next to him to watch the match. That was all fun. Couldn't tell you anything else about the story. That's my story. Now, Why I tell you this is because I reckon you probably have a better version of this story, right? Perhaps, you know, you ran into your dentist at the shops or your year six teacher when your family was on holidays in the UK or Fiji or something. Maybe your husband proposed to you by popping up in the middle of nowhere when you never expected him, and there he was with a ring in his hand and the rest is history. I don't know, right? But in these situations, you see someone that you just don't think should be in this place, in this context. And you just have to wonder, what on earth are you doing here? Why are you here in this random place? And as we open our new series in the book of Ezekiel, we find our prophet asking essentially this same question. Except he's not asking it from a guy he went to school with or some random acquaintance or his hairdresser or something. He's asking it of God himself. What are you doing in this place? Because Ezekiel, although he's a Jew, he's not in Israel. He's not in Judah. He's a priest, but he's not in the temple in Jerusalem. He's by some random river in the backwaters of the Babylonian Empire in exile. And so this question of God, what are you doing here, is not just, oh, fancy seeing you here, what a coincidence. It's a question of, well, God, why have you chosen to come here to this place of punishment and darkness, this place of pain and anguish, of dislocation and alienation, humiliation and degradation, this place that you sent us to punish us because we rejected you? What are you doing here? I think this is an important question because today we ourselves, we're probably not going to find ourselves in exile, as it were. But I am fairly certain we will at times find ourselves in dark times and dark places. Go through times of pain and anguish. whether they be of our own making or not. Or we would at the very least have members of our family or our church family, people we should be loving and caring for, wrapped up in these same clouds of darkness. And so this question, I think, becomes very relevant. What is God doing in these dark places? And how do we respond to him there? And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we get into Ezekiel chapter 1 today. And so to work through this, we're going to meet our two main characters in this book, Ezekiel, and we're going to meet Yahweh, the Lord, God Almighty. And through this, we're going to be wrestling with this question: what on earth is the glory of the Lord doing out here in Babylon? So let's start, verse 1, chapter 1 of Ezekiel, by meeting the namesake of the book, the prophet Ezekiel. And this book, rather than just recording the words or the writings or the sayings of the prophet, is going to feature him as a character quite significantly. He's not just a speaking prophet, he's an acting and doing prophet as well. And so we're going to spend a lot of time getting to know Ezekiel, but we are introduced to him here in verses 1, 2, and 3. And I think it's good to ask some simple questions to get to know him. Who is Ezekiel? Where is Ezekiel? And when is Ezekiel? So who is he? Ezekiel, he's Jewish, he's a Hebrew, he's possibly 30 years old, maybe. And he's a priest, from the tribe of Levi, the family line who served God in his temple. This is going to be important info for some later visions, even today, knowing this background info about him. As part of the job of a priest, right, was to be the go-between between God and his people. And that's kind of similar to the job that Ezekiel's given here as a prophet, right? To pass on God's messages to God's people. For what it's worth, if you like these sort of things, his name means, "May God strengthen." As to who he is, like who he really is, deep inside, what moves him, what makes him tick. Well, I actually think, like it is for most people, that's something best discovered over time as we get to know them, right? And we're going to see that more and more as we move through his story. But we're going to see some important clues here, even in this passage. Where is Ezekiel? Well, we see in verse 1, in verse 3, he's among the exiles at the Kibar River in the land of Babylon. This Kibar River was actually an irrigation canal that had been dug that ran this sort of big semicircle off the Euphrates River. It's in Babylon, as we see in verse 3, and Ezekiel is among the exiles. He's one of them, one of the people, one of the Jews who were deported from their country after the Babylonians conquered their nation. This actually leads us to, I think, a fairly significant question of when. When is Ezekiel? I mean, that's not normally a question you ask about a person. When are you? But I think it's really important to nail that down for the context of the rest of this book. We get two numbers here. The 30th year. The NIV translates it as my 30th year, but it literally just says the 30th year. And we also find out it's the fifth year after King Jehoiachin had been exiled. That's actually an easier one to pin down. Jehoiachin was exiled in 598 BC, meaning that Ezekiel sees this vision in 593 BC. Ooh, easy, right? But it is worth thinking about, well, what does he mean by the 30th year? Like, the 30th year of what? It could be that he's 30 years old, like he's just turned 30. And there's a bit of a poignancy to this, right? Because as a priest, this is the year that he would finally start serving in the temple, start doing the thing he's been trained all his life to do, but he can't because he's not anywhere near the temple right now. It could also, though, mean it's been 30 years since King Josiah found the scroll of the law in the temple, if you know a bit of your Jewish background history. Or it could simply refer to the 30th year of a particular Babylonian king, the founding of the Babylonian Empire. We're not entirely sure. But the second date, that fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile, does actually give us that useful information. If you've never heard of the exile before, this refers to the Jews, the people of Israel, or Judah, who were the only ones left at this point. essentially being booted out of their promised land by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians in this are acting as God's agents of judgment and justice, without realizing it, of course. The Babylonians, they conquered Judah and Jerusalem, but the exile happened actually in several stages. As Ezekiel opens, two of those stages have happened, but not all of them, which is significant for the warnings that God will give in upcoming chapters. And so after invading in 605 BC, Babylon, you know, put heavy taxes on Judah, as you would, and dragged off some of their nobility as hostages, including a young man by the name of Daniel, who you may have heard of. A couple of years later, in 598 BC, Judah rebelled against Babylon, and their king was killed, replaced with his son. This is Jehoiachin, that's the son, who lasted 3 months until he decided to rebel again, and you can guess how it goes. Judah loses, Babylon wins, and Judah's true king, Jehoiachin, is exiled, and a puppet is put on the throne, a man named Zedekiah, which is a shame because I think Zedekiah is one of the coolest Old Testament names. It's a shame he's just such a bit of a waste of space, really. In all this, Jerusalem is ransacked, and once again, a number of people are dragged off into exile as hostages. They're kicked out of their land and deported alongside Jehoiachin to Babylon. And this includes Ezekiel. This is when Ezekiel left Israel. But significantly and importantly, Jerusalem, the city, and the temple inside it still stand. The temple has not yet been destroyed. Spoilers, though, for what's ahead. And this is when Ezekiel sees his first vision of God. On the shores of the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians, he is in exile, but his homeland still exists as a nation. Even it has never seemed quite so precarious an existence. And this leads us to an important question we've neglected until now. Everyone always asks, where is Ezekiel and when is Ezekiel? But has anyone really asked, how is Ezekiel? So how is he feeling at this point? How is Ezekiel? And he's probably pretty glum, actually. I think it might be difficult for us as modern-day Australians to grasp just how significant an impact the exile would have had. This is much more than not living in your desired postcode, like if you moved to Canberra for work and got stuck somewhere up north somewhere rather than a glorious Tuggeranong suburb. This is much worse than that, right? So I'm going to read a quote to you, right, from I think a Jewish writer that says this. It says, exile. It is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile, it is not being without roots. On the contrary, it's having deep roots, which have now been plucked up. And there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing you can't go back, not yet. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent, and the closest that I could come up with was maybe during the COVID years, when people got stuck overseas, unable to return home, unable to see their family, without a proper place to live, just stuck in limbo indefinitely. But stretched that out, not over weeks or months, but years, decades. And there's also no internet to, you know, have Zoom chats with people. And rather than perhaps receiving sympathy for your plight, stuck far away from home, all you get is mockery and humiliation. And you're not stuck there because of random happenstance. You know you're there because it's your fault. You know you are receiving the just payment for your actions, for the way that you treated God himself. And so Ezekiel is probably not feeling amazing right now. On a more personal level, he's a priest, remember, and so he's brought up and trained to serve God in his temple in Jerusalem, but there's no chance for him to do that now. His kind of purpose in life, his birthright, has been taken away from him as well. And so this strikes at a personal level too, and a spiritual one. He cannot relate to or serve his God in the way he's been taught, because he's stuck out here on the banks of a random river in exile. So how is Ezekiel? Not good. Perhaps you can relate. And so this is how he's feeling when he suddenly starts seeing visions of God. And now you might be tempted to think, well, that solves all his problems, a message from God. But, well, I'm not so sure it does. Remember the fractured relationship God has with his people at this point. They're there in exile because they are being punished by God. And so I imagine as Ezekiel sees this vision of God, he has mixed feelings and has that question we've mentioned burning in the back of his mind. God, what are you doing here? Why are you out here in Babylon? And so into this complex emotional mix, from verse 4, we throw in a dramatic, almost overwhelming vision of God. The Lord appears in a windstorm, wreathed in fire and lightning, atop this frightening chariot powered by four bizarre living creatures. Similar to how in movies, right, you'll get this shot to introduce a character of them pulling up in their car, nice and slow-mo, and then they'll, you know, step out. Like, you might see James Bond pull up in his Aston Martin. And then the supervillain he's up against drives a car that looks otherwise identical, except you know it's made in Germany or Russia or something, so it must be evil. That's what he drives. Or in a different kind of movie, right, the earnest, hard-working, but somewhat embarrassing to a teenage children, you know, a supermum rocks up in a beaten-up, you know, 8-seater people mover. That tells you a lot about that character. Or, you know, the erstwhile good-hearted jock drives a beaten-up pickup truck, like an old ute. Now, you use the vehicle someone drives to tell you this information about the person, what kind of character they are. And it's the same here in Ezekiel. God shows up riding on this frightening, bizarre chariot in the midst of a storm and fire. But this does immediately tell us several important things about God. And this is why Ezekiel goes into so much detail here. He wants to hit you with the visuals. Right? He wants you to feel and see this image in your mind. And then from there, work out what is this saying about our God. So I think there are four things this is going to tell us about God. Right? First, this is divine warrior imagery. It's similar to the way God is described in Psalm 18. He's coming in wrath and anger, ready to fight. This is all that storm imagery, the fire, the lightning, God coming in this big windstorm. Usually this is good news for Israel as God is coming to fight their enemies, but it may not be quite so good news this time. In particular, it mentions he's coming from the north, and that's the direction that Israel's enemies themselves would normally show up from. Second, the imagery we read here abounds with movement. We have the flashing lightning and fire, but the living creatures have legs and four wings, and they speed back and forth like lightning. We have these wheels inside wheels, which can go any of the four directions in a flash. The spirit of the living creatures and the creatures themselves are constantly on the move. What's the point of all that? Well, there was a common belief in Israel, and indeed, I think across that part of the world, that a god was really only bound to their home country. They were just the god of a certain place. They had their points of power. And so God was only really bound to Israel, in particular, could only be found in his temple in Jerusalem. Given the rough spot that Judah was in at that time, the thought might have been that Yahweh, the Lord, was asleep or even dead. But this vision of his chariot full of movement and energy tells us that precisely the opposite is true. God is not bound. He can go wherever he likes, whenever he likes. He sees everything. And so we also get this sense from it that he's a God of power and might. And the chariot he's riding demonstrates this. These four living creatures seem frightening and startling to us with their four faces, but each one of these four faces represents one of the highest animals, the high points of creation. And so the highest, the mightiest wild beast is the lion. The mightiest, the highest domesticated animal is the ox. The highest bird is the eagle. And the highest of all the creatures is man. And so in this, these living creatures embody within themselves all of the highest attributes of God's living creation. We find out later that these are cherubim, not the cute little child angels shooting arrows, but instead these are the fearsome guardians of God's glory. They are the agents of his judgment. They are all above these wheels full of eyes, symbolizing God's omniscience. He knows, he sees everything. He can go anywhere. This is a God of power and might, a holy God. And this vision of God himself from verses 22 to 24, once we move on from the chariot and look at God himself, is built up of several elements and images from the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. The vault above the living creatures, you know, recalls Genesis 1:6, and the vault God created to separate water from waters. Even all the water within this storm, you know, calls back to those earliest parts of the creation story. But as well as that, it reminds the reader of the flood and Noah, when God destroyed the world in judgment. And even the presence of these cherubim reinforces this image of judgment. They were the ones who were tasked with guarding the way back into the Garden of Eden after humanity were kicked out because of their sin. And so we get this image of a God who is powerful in creation, but also he's the judge of humanity, the holy God who is coming in judgment. That's the four things we learn about God from the way he's introduced in this vision. But it does finish with a surprising little twist, right? The vision of God finishes with a mention of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. On the one hand, this is another reminder of the flood story. But it's one that this time is tinged with the colours of hope and renewal. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and of his mercy. And so this is the vision of God Ezekiel finds himself face to face with. The divine warrior, unbound by space or time or his temple, coming in power and might and holiness, and coming to judge in his anger. And so this brings us to that question. What is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord doing here in Babylon, in this place of exile, in this place of shame and pain and humiliation? Well, first and foremost, God has come with a message of warning and judgment for his sinful people. Those already in Babylon know the pain of exile, but many in Jerusalem still assume everything is fine and everything is going to be fine. But their faithlessness, their sin, has not gone unnoticed. God knows his people have continued to turn away from him to other gods, or to trust instead in worldly powers. And as such, because they've abandoned him, they cannot escape his judgment. And the vision that Ezekiel sees makes it clear there is nowhere they can run nor hide. God is not asleep. He's not stuck just in his temple. He is in every place, can see everything. So they will have to answer to him for what they have done. That may not be much help to us if we ourselves are in a dark place. But know that those who wrong us, those who hurt us, they will also ultimately have to answer to the God of the universe. God sees, and God knows, and God will hold everyone accountable. But there is more to this vision than just judgment. There are those glimmers of hope, like the rainbow in the clouds around God. Just the very fact that he is here speaking to his prophet, is a reminder of his covenant love and faithfulness. Israel have abandoned him, rejected him, and in his judgment he has every right to leave them to the fate that they have chosen. But he has not done that. He is here speaking to Ezekiel, calling him as a prophet. And across this whole book, while the early chapters will bear the weight of this heavy judgment, God is also unfolding this beautiful message of hope and renewal, not only for Israel, but for his whole creation, the whole world. And so even though they face his judgment, God has not abandoned his people. And so I think there's an important message here for those who still trust in the Lord. He is telling them, hold on. Be faithful through trials. Renewal is coming. I have not forgotten or abandoned you. Though you toil in the muck and the mud of your own sin, God is here. He is faithful to his promises. And so, you are not alone. Ezekiel would have felt this more deeply and viscerally than anyone else, but his message was for all the exiles, for all of Israel. God is here. He has not forgotten you. You are not alone. There's an important echo of this for us too, I think. When we groan under the weight of the curse, it may be the direct result of our own sin and wrongdoing. It may be because of someone else's sin, and that's why we suffer. It may just be because we live in a world broken and tainted by the curse that is the result of all of us rejecting God's ways. And so while we suffer in dark places, we may feel like God is not there, like he has abandoned us to our fate. But his appearance here to Ezekiel carries a message for us too. This is the same God. His character and his holiness and his faithfulness to his promises and covenant have not changed. And so you too are not alone. This is the same God who came to earth and walked among us, who has felt the same pains and sorrows as we have, who himself went all the way to the cross to bear the great weight of the curse himself, so that we might be set free and brought home. The same God who promised his people that he would be with them to the very end of the age. And so while this exile for Israel, or our own dark spaces, may feel impossibly large and that God is impossibly distant, Ezekiel reminds us that we are not alone. And while the vision of God here bears many callbacks to the very beginning of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis, right, it also actually looks forward to how God is portrayed in the book of Revelation. When John sees his first vision of Jesus, he sees a figure like a man, but whose eyes burn like blazing fire, whose feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace, and whose voice is like the sound of rushing waters. I hope you can see the echoes of Ezekiel 1 in those verses. Then again, a couple of chapters later, when John sees a vision of God's throne, we see lightning and thunder around the throne. We see four different living creatures, each this time with only one face, but a face representing the same four animals we saw in Ezekiel. And once again, around the throne is a rainbow. It's the same God in Ezekiel as it is in Revelation. And indeed, the pattern of Ezekiel is repeated in Revelation, now magnified. He's got a similar message for his people. Stand firm, though great trials are ahead, because through God's mighty and terrifying judgment will come everlasting renewal and hope. So trust him. Stand firm. Judgment is coming, but after judgment will come renewal. And you are not alone. So, how should we respond? How should we respond, especially if we find ourselves in a place of darkness and pain like Ezekiel does? I think the final half of verse, gives us three ways. First, Ezekiel, he gets it right in verse 28. He bows down, face to the ground. That is, we need to acknowledge God in his holiness and his power, to acknowledge our own sin before him, even if it's not our sin that's led to our pain. We need to recognize who God is and who we are before him. Second, we need to listen. This is what Ezekiel is going to do. And it's what chapters 2 and 3 are going to be all about, actually. We need to listen to this holy God and what he has to say, to his message of judgment and renewal. And third, wait. The exile was long and painful, just as our own road can be. But there is a rainbow through the storm clouds, and God has promised renewal after judgment. So for all who remain faithful to him, who keep their trust in him and his son, Jesus, after the storm of judgment will come the green shoots of everlasting renewal. We have this eternal hope in Jesus. And so while things may be dark now, we are called to wait in faith, trusting in this awesome, holy God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for who you are, for your power and your might and your holiness. We are sorry too for our sin and the way that we've turned away from you. But we thank you too that you do not abandon us. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to cling to this, whether we are in good times or bad, trusting in him and waiting on that everlasting hope we have through your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.